We're going to be in Exodus 13 and 14 mainly today, and want to invite you to open up your Bibles there. If you didn't already, while Ernie was reading, thanks to Ernie for reading an excerpt from that passage, not the whole thing, because it is a little bit of a long passage, but I do want you to be there with me because we're going to look at a number of different areas in Exodus 13 and 14 as we see this most dramatic act of deliverance and salvation possibly in the entire Old Testament. At least 25 times, 25 different times throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the Exodus event of crossing the Red Sea is looked back upon by Old Testament writers, by the prophets, by the Psalms, all kinds of different places. They look back to this event more than any other single event as displaying that God is working for his people. He's fighting for them. He is accomplishing their salvation. He's working in all this for his own glory. He is putting himself on display in Exodus 13 and 14 for everyone to see and marvel at. And that's what I want us to see this morning as well. So Exodus 13 and 14, our overarching theme this morning in all of the things that we're going to see is that God has an unwavering pursuit of his own glory. God has an unwavering pursuit of his own glory. And we're going to look at a number of different ways that God gains glory for himself in this passage. But God at a number of different points in Exodus 14 says, I will do this to gain glory for myself. The reason I'm working in this fashion, the reason I'm orchestrating events in this ways is to bring myself the greatest amount of glory that can be received out of this situation. Sometimes when I say things like that, people are like, that doesn't quite sound right to me, that God would be pursuing his own glory in the way that he works. But I want you to see that it is woven throughout this text. It is undeniable in Exodus 13 and 14 that the reason God acts the way he does here is because he is determined that he will be glorified, that his name will be lifted up among the Israelites, among the Egyptians, among all the nations of the world. That is going to happen, God says, and it's going to happen because I do this. Watch. So let me show you a few different places that we actually see that, okay? I want to show you that God is pursuing his own glory, this unwavering pursuit that God has. Look at chapter 14, start off in verse 4. God says in Exodus 14, 4, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, which that is a theme we've seen the last few weeks we've been in Exodus, as they worked through the 10 plagues. And Pharaoh's heart is hardened. Sometimes he hardens his own heart. Sometimes God hardens his heart. But at the beginning, God said that he was going to display his signs and wonders. So God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart was hardened so that Pharaoh would not let the Israelites go when it seemed like for all intents and purposes, for all common sense, he would have just let them go after the fourth or fifth plague at least. But 10 plagues he endures. I will harden Pharaoh's heart and he will pursue them, but I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh. I will gain glory for myself. You hear God saying that? God says, I will gain glory for myself. In Ezekiel, he says, I will not give my glory to another. I will not yield my glory to another. God is jealous about his own glory. No one will steal the glory of God. No one will take his renown. No one will take his greatness or the amount that he ought to be magnified. No one will steal that away from him and get away with it. God is pursuing his glory with an unwavering commitment to it. I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army. Let's move down a little bit in chapter 4 to verse 17. Exodus 4, 17. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in the Red Sea. They will go in after them. And here it goes again. I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and through his horsemen. I'm going to take the greatest army that this world has seen up until this point, very likely, in all of human history. I'm going to take them and I'm going to send them into the Red Sea for the water to close in over them. I'm going to kill them all and I'm going to gain glory through that. That is how my glory is going to be shown and made famous in this world. I'm going to gain glory for myself. Look at verse 18. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord, that I am Yahweh, that I reign over all the gods of Egypt. That all that is contained when he says that I am the Lord. That's what God means. That's the weight behind that statement, that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. God has an unwavering commitment to his own glory. At the end of all this, we see that it's accomplished. Look with me at the very end of chapter 14. Look at verse 31. Now, it doesn't say it as explicitly, but I want you to see that this is actually what's being accomplished here. Exodus 14, 31. And when the Israelites saw the mighty hand of the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses' servant. So God determines, I'm going to gain glory for myself through all of this event. And the event happens, and the Israelites place their trust in God. They see that he is worthy of following. He is worthy of their trust. He is worthy of being believed in. He is worthy of, as he goes before them in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, he is worthy of them taking steps behind him. Because he is the Lord, he has the power to do anything that he needs to accomplish his will and his purpose. He can defeat the greatest army on earth. And the people feared him, and they put their trust in him. And ultimately, that is the end goal of God's glory. God is glorified, and the result of that is people see it, and they savor it. People see it, and they trust. People see, and they worship. Worship is the end goal. God wants worshipers. That's why he created the world. Not because he had some unfulfilled need in himself, but because worshiping the one thing in all of existence that is more glorious and more worthy than anything else is how he designed our lives and our minds and our hearts to run, to be fed, and to be filled. So God created us so that our greatest joy would come in turning our hearts away from ourselves and toward him in his greatness. So that we would see the magnificence and the glory of God and our hearts would be still and satisfied. That the kind of awe would come over us, the same kind as we stand on the shore of the beach and look out at the vast ocean, or we stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and we say, wow, how could this be? As you look up at the sky on a dark night out in the wilderness where the city lights aren't blocking your view and you see thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of stars if you let your eyes adjust long enough, and you're just amazed. And suddenly your thoughts are no longer about yourself and your pride and, well, I'm a pretty cool person, you know, look at all these stars. That's not where your mind goes. Your mind is in awe of the greatness that you see, and you were made to run on greatness. Your soul, your heart was made to be filled on magnificence, and God is that. And he is putting that on display in the Exodus event and all throughout human history. From creation to redemption and the cross to the second coming of Jesus, all of it is meant to point toward the fact that God is great, his glory is incredible, and that we were made to desire nothing else above him. God is on a passionate, unwavering pursuit of his own glory. And the good news for us is that when he succeeds, if we have believed him, if we have trusted in him, if we are his people, have entered into this covenant with him, then when he receives the glory, we receive the joy. God's pursuit of his own glory is a righteous pursuit. For us to pursue our own glory is idolatry. For God to pursue his own glory is the exact opposite of idolatry. God is a God-centered God. And you think, well, that makes God sound selfish. Why would God be God-centered? And my question back to you would be, what else would you have God center his existence on? There are only two kinds of things in existence. There is creator and creation. Everything that is not God has been created by God. What is God going to be centered on? Creation? On us? Why would he be an idolater? Why would God make himself, why would he center his life and his existence on things that are so less glorious and valuable than he himself is? That should be a humbling thought for us. But it's a true thought. We are not as valuable as God. Does that surprise you? Maybe not if you've heard some quote-unquote preachers on TV. They may have led you to think that you were at least just as valuable of God as God, maybe not equally valuable, maybe that you were more valuable. I mean, he loved you and all. That's why he sent his son, right? Well, God does love us. But the fact is that in his work of redemption, he is on a pursuit of his own glory in such a way that we are swept up into the story, that his love for us is shown in the context of him pursuing that glory. It doesn't replace it. If I could give you an analogy, it would be like this. I know hitchhiking is really bad. Nobody should ever hitchhike, right? But if we were going to hitchhike, you know, if we were going to pick up a hitchhiker, we are going on a trip. Let's say we're going to, I don't know, give me an example. Where should we go on our trip? We're going to Myrtle Beach. I heard that one. Okay, we are going to Myrtle Beach. I've been to Myrtle Beach before. It's a nice place. Really exciting. We have set in our mind that we are going to Myrtle Beach and we're going to have this great vacation there. And we see the hitchhiker on the side of the road and don't really do this in real life, right? Caveat. But we see we're going to, for the purpose of our illustration, we're going to pick him up. We're going to pick up this hitchhiker. We have this great plan to go to Myrtle Beach and we're going to pick him up. And then when he gets in the car, we're going to be like, so where are you going? And he's like, well, I'm going to West Palm Beach, Florida. And we're like, okay, well, let's change our plans to Myrtle Beach and let's go to West Palm Beach, Florida instead. Even though we don't have a hotel, we don't know where we're staying, we don't know anything about this, but hey, West Palm sounds like a great place to go, right? So we're going to alter our plans that were great plans in the first place in order to meet the plans of the hitchhiker that we have now picked up. Doesn't make a whole lot of sense, right? Well, let me give it to you in another way, in an exponentially more powerful way. God has set this universe on a course and has fixed its destination. And he says, my glory is where we are headed. One day, all of creation is going to bow down before my throne. I'm going to be glorified in a throne room with rainbows around and angelic beings that can't even be described bowing down before me, 24 elders, and all the redeemed of all the earth, of every tribe and nation and language and tongue, they're all going to be gathered there. And they're going to be saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and power and wisdom and honor and strength. And that's where we're going. I'm going there is what God said. And he's like, here's the gospel. I'm going to pick you up. You're a hitchhiker. You have no ability to get to my goal on your own, but I'm going to pick you up and I'm going to involve you in this trip that I'm going on. And we get in the car with God and God is like, so where do you want to go? And you're like, well, I really like a lot of money. And he's like, okay, forget that my glory stuff. Let's go chase after your money. How much nonsense is that? Maybe it's something better. Maybe it's community service. Or maybe it's, I have a great family, God. I want to chase after my family. And God says, okay, forget my glory. Let's go after your family. Let's make an idol out of that. God is not an idolater, and he refuses to be. He has an unwavering pursuit for his own glory. And you know what? When we get in the car with him, we may be a little bit disappointed, saying, you know what? I would really like it, God, if you would serve my wants and needs a little bit better, because you're on this pursuit for your own glory, and sometimes that doesn't line up with my plans. But what we find out is that God doesn't change direction. He sets his cruise control and he is going. And while we're on this journey with him, suddenly we discover, you know what? This is where true joy is. This is what I've always been created for the glory of God. And the Israelites and Moses, they were created for the glory of God. And that's why it's not surprising to me, and it shouldn't be surprising to you when God says, I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and his army. He says, I've got a destination and I am going. Pharaoh, his army, his chariots, his horses, I don't care how many soldiers he has, they will not stand in my way. I will gain glory for myself in this Exodus event. So that's the overarching theme that I want you to see here. Now, how does God actually accomplish that? I've got four different ways up here on the screen that I want to show you, okay? So God's pursuing his own glory, and first of all, he's going to pursue it by saving and then staying with Israel. Now, this is bigger than our text for this morning. I want you to think back the whole time we've been in Exodus. Bible scholar said you could summarize this section of Exodus, where we've been so far, as chapters 1 through 13, that God went to Israel when they were suffering. You know, he went to rescue them, right? If you turn back at just a couple pages, Exodus chapter 3, let me show you a great verse that shows this as the theme of Exodus 1 through 13. Exodus chapter 3, look at verse 7. Exodus 3, 7. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering. All of this is not in opposition to God pursuing his own glory. This is all part of God pursuing his own glory. He says, I've heard them. I have seen them. I'm concerned about them. Look at verse 8. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians. That is the theme of chapters 1 through 13. God has come down to rescue his people. But then what did God do? Did he rescue them? Did he finally get Pharaoh after the 10th plague to say, fine, you can leave? And God's like, hey, my job here is done. Don't need to do any more than that. That whole darkness thing and then the plague on the firstborn, that really wore me out. I'm going to go take a rest now. Right? That's kind of what the Egyptians seems like they thought. In the Egyptian view, in their pantheon of gods, they believed that gods, little g, were very fickle, that they could change their mind at just a moment's notice. So the reason that Pharaoh probably pursued them was Pharaoh said, you know what? Their God's done a lot for them. It's a very good chance that after they've let him go, that their God has turned their back on them, that he has closed his eyes, that he's closed his ears, that he's not going to listen to them anymore, so we can go back and get them and bring them back into slavery again. At least that's what Pharaoh's thinking when you factor in all the different things that are going on here and God hardening his heart and all this kind of stuff. So is God fickle like the Egyptians expected? God comes down to rescue, and then what does he do? He doesn't leave. He stays with them. That's what we see in chapter 13. Look back at chapter 13 with me. I want you to see in verse 21 and 22. Exodus 13, 21 and 22. By day, the Lord went ahead of them in a pillar of cloud to guide them on their way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light so that they could travel by day or night. Neither the pillar of cloud nor the pillar of fire by night left its place in front of the people. God didn't leave. He saved them. He came down to rescue them, and then he stayed with them, which that's really good news for us, right? God isn't a God who saves us. He gives us the gospel, says, hey, you pray the sinner's prayer, you get baptized, and then you're on your own until you get to heaven. Then I'll be with you then. No, he stays with us too. God delivers, and then he works with his people. He is covenanted with them. This is one of the reasons that marriage is a picture of the gospel, because God marries, there's the ceremony, and then they stay together. The permanence of the relationship that's there. So God stays with his people. He saves them for his glory. Then he stays with them for his glory. I mean, what kind of glorious God would that be that saved people and then turned them loose to fend for themselves? Out in the wilderness with armies chasing them, with the Philistines in front of them, the Egyptians behind them, the sea on probably two sides. Where are they going to go unless God stays with them and continues to fight for them? But this is to God's glory that he comes down to save them, and then he stays with them. And it should give you a lot of confidence as well, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, that God is determined to stay with you, even through your stubbornness, even through your sin. You're going to see that in a when we keep moving on in Exodus. In fact, probably next week, we're going to get to some real stubborn, ornery Israelites. And God's going to stay with them anyway. God saved them, and then he stayed with them. So he's pursuing his glory in that. Here's the next way that I see God pursuing his glory. God pursues his own glory by backing the Israelites into a corner. Now, how backwards does that seem? But let me show it to you. Look at chapter 13, verses 17 and 18. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them on the road through the Philistine country, though that was what? Shorter. In other words, they got the GPS out and they plugged in their destination and they said, here's the way that's shorter through the Philistine country. And God said, I'm not sending you that way. Seemed like the most obvious way to go. But no, that's not the way God is sending them. Though that was shorter. For God said, if they face war, they might change their minds and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by the desert road toward the Red Sea. The Israelites went up out of Egypt ready for battle. Now, ready for battle may be a little bit of an overstatement there because they certainly weren't ready to fight. They had no military training at this point. They did march out in divisions like an army would march. And that's what it means there when it says that they went up out of Egypt ready for battle. But they may not have even had any weapons with them at this point. So ready for battle, like I said, that may be a little bit of an overstatement. But here's a little bit of a map. Now, this gets really difficult because there are all kinds of theories. I mean, you could probably work it out into 6 or 8 different theories about where these cities are and where the exact route of the Exodus happened. Nobody knows is the basic bottom line of it. But the road to the Philistines, we do know where that was. That would have been, they were in the Goshen region. You remember through the plagues that the region of Goshen was not affected by plagues, by the plagues, so that the Israelites wouldn't experience God's judgment. So they were up here in this region, and it would have been real easy for them to just go up this way. You see, it's nice and green up there too. Everybody likes the green stuff, right? Nobody wants the white and all whatever this color is. That's desert. You don't want that. So they want to go right up here. But God says, nope, I'm not sending you there. I'm sending you way down here somewhere. And eventually Pharaoh is going to think they're wandering around lost. They have no idea where they're going. In fact, let's look at that. Look at 14 verses 1 through 3. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites to turn back. So they had been heading one direction, and now God says, turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth between Migdol and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea directly opposite Baal Zephon. Like I said, we don't know exactly where these cities are. So even this map is kind of a guess as far as where they are. You see question marks even up there. But those are not the important things here. Here's what I want you to see. Verse 3, Pharaoh will think, the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. So Pharaoh is going to see them doing that, like, you wanted to leave, get up and leave, go to the road to the Philistine country. That makes sense. Now they're traveling south, and now it sounds like they're traveling back north again. What in the world is happening? And God is working out his plan, because now Pharaoh is going to see this and say, hey, they're confused. They don't know where they're going. I can go back and get them. I can bring them back so they can do all the slave labor again. That's exactly what Pharaoh says. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart. It goes on to say in verse 14, and I will gain glory for myself. Look on with me a little bit farther down in chapter 14 at verse 15. Then the Lord said to Moses, okay, here's what's happened in the meantime. You have Pharaoh has sent his army out. Pharaoh himself is gone. He's pursuing them. Pharaoh is approaching. The Israelites realize the Egyptians are coming for us, and we are stuck with our back up against the sea. We don't have anywhere to go, and Pharaoh's army is coming this way. The sea's that way. We're about to die, basically, is what they say. Of course, Pharaoh doesn't mainly want to kill them. He probably will kill some of them, but he mainly wants to capture them and take them back to Egypt. And here's what God says. With their back up against the sea and the Egyptians coming for them, why are you crying out to me? The Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Move on? How are we going to move on? There's nowhere to move on to. We have reached the border of the area that we cannot go any farther because there is a big body of water right here. That would be like you walking east toward Virginia Beach oceanfront and you get to the edge of the water and God's like, okay, just keep on going. And you're like, there's nowhere to go. I'm going to die if I keep going. But that's exactly what God says. Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Why does God put them in this situation where they're wandering around and then end up at this place with their back up against the sea? It's so that he can gain glory through this whole situation. It's because he is going to part the waters. There's going to be no question in anybody's mind that Yahweh, the God of Israel, reigns over the Red Sea. He reigns over the Nile River. He reigns over all the elements. All of creation is what we've seen over these past plagues. And God reigns over the sea as well. So God sends them to a place where only he can deliver. There's no way out of this unless God is going to step in. That's the second way that I see God gaining glory for himself. He gains glory for himself by fighting for his people. Look with me at chapter 14, verses 13 and 14. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid." Right? How are they not going to be afraid? The most powerful military is bearing down on them. They have no way to escape at this point that they know of. They don't know God's going to open up the sea. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today." So it's come down to this. This is our only option left, is that God has got to come through or nothing's going to happen. We're going to be back in bondage where we started this whole story. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only be still. God is going to fight this battle. A number of different times throughout Exodus, and I've tried to point them out to you as we've gone through the text, it is talked about different military image that the Israelites would plunder the Egyptians. But what happened was the Egyptians actually gave them all kinds of gold and valuable things. So they plundered, but they didn't have to literally plunder. They've marched out in formation like they were going to fight a battle, but they're not going to fight. They're not even equipped to fight right now. The fact is that they cannot fight. The only one that can fight for them is God, and he is going to do that. God is going to fight for his people. He is going to win the victory. He is going to win the battle. God loves for us to be in the position that we have nothing to depend on in and of ourselves. It's only God himself that can rescue, that only he can deliver. And that's exactly what he does here. He backs them into a corner, and then he says, "Now watch me fight. You stand back. Don't hurt yourself. Don't try to pick up anything. You just stand over there in the corner, and I am going to take care of this," is what God says. The Lord is going to fight for us. That's one of the reasons that I love that song, "Open Up Our Eyes," that we sang earlier today. The Lord, our God, is fighting for us. I want you to have a mental image in your own mind of a God who is committed to you because he's committed to his own glory and who has invested his glory in your eternal good if you are one of his people, and that he will fight for you. He will bring you through to victory. He is fighting for us. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. An incredible promise there. Not only that, but I want you to see down in verses 23 and 25. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. Probably not a good idea, Pharaoh, but that's what he did. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of cloud and fire at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He jammed the wheels of the chariot so they had difficulty driving, and the Egyptians said, "Let's flee away from the Israelites. Yahweh is fighting for them against Egypt." So God won this battle by confusing the army, by causing the chariots probably to sink into the mud. People could walk through that, but it was too heavy for chariots, is what it sounds like. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." And verse 30. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. You hear that contrast there? You hear those two verbs? On that day, the Lord saved and Israel saw. God saved, Israel saw. God saves, his people see. What is the cross? Jesus, it is finished. it is accomplished. The Lord saves, his people see. What do we contribute to our salvation? What merit can we give to a God who is infinitely holy and righteous as sinful people? We can sit back and watch him work. We can sit back and watch him work for his own glory. We can sit back and watch a bloody Savior on a cross and an empty tomb, and we can rejoice. We can respond in faith, but we can't add anything to that. We can't do anything. He saves, we see. That's the gospel. We don't do anything, but God wins a spectacular victory. That's the last thing, the last way that God works for his glory. This is what I want you to see. Verse 21, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. Can you imagine this? The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left, and they're walking through on dry ground where it seemed like they were backed into a corner. God provides a way. He works out salvation. He accomplishes this in an incredibly spectacular way. Now, the sea in the Bible is a scary place. It still is a scary place in a lot of ways. I mean, your vast ocean, storms come up. Even large ships can be in trouble. Even the biggest ships we have today can be in trouble. But think about back then in ancient times. The sea is a scary place, but here's what God does. Judgment is coming. The sea is on the other side. I'm going to make the sea a safe place for my people to walk through, and at the end, they're going to stand on the other shore in victory. They're going to look back over the victory that God has won, and they're going to give him glory. They're going to give him honor. They're going to give him praise, and they're going to place their trust in him. So trouble that God is going to bring them through, and then stand in victory at the end. And here's what I want you to know, is that there was a day that Jesus stood with his back up against the wall. Not just against the wall, but against a cross. And Jesus marched through the sea of God's judgment for you and for me. And God brought him through. And on the other shore, he walked out of a tomb. And the victory was won in most spectacular fashion. And God says, my glory is seen here. I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and his army as I defeat them. I will gain glory for myself through the Israelites as they walk through and they're delivered. I will gain glory for myself as Jesus dies and is resurrected. And I will gain glory for myself one day when at the side of the sea, when on that beautiful shore, as the hymn, old hymn says, we will stand and watch and look at the victory that God has won for his people. The Lord saves and his people see. And we'll bow down and worship him. And he will receive the glory and the honor and the praise, and we'll get the joy from it. God loves to win victories for us, and he is determined to do it. That is good news today. Let's pray together before we sing. God, how much we would love to have been there, to seen the seas divided, to see your people walking through on dry ground. We say with the psalmist in Psalm 63 that it is you who sent your glorious arm of power to be at Moses' right hand, who divided the waters before them to gain for yourself everlasting renown. You are the one who led them through the depths. They did not stumble. They were given rest. You guided your people to make for yourself a glorious name. God, and we lift up your name today. We lift up the name of Jesus Christ. We know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue confess, and I pray that everyone in this room would not wait for that day, but they would see your glory, the victories that you have won, an empty cross, an empty grave, and that they would see and believe and place their trust in you today. God, don't let another moment go by where your glory is not clear to us, where your power is not seen and felt, and where our hearts are not given over totally to you. God, we thank you so much for fighting for us, for winning these victories. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. While we sing our closing song today, we have some counselors that will be in the back. If you have never placed your trust in Jesus as the Lord and Savior of your life, that you are going to follow him through the Egyptian army, through the sea, no matter what this life brings in your path, you can go back and talk to them, and they would love to share with you exactly how to do that. And I would love for you to do that during this time as we sing 10,000 Reasons. If you've already given your life to Christ and his glory is already in your mind and is a pursuit of your heart, then I would ask that you would today sing and lift up those very thoughts and ideas in your mind as we sing this last song. Let's worship the God of all creation, the God of Israel, the God of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ together. Let's stand together while we sing.